Seat. Turn to John chapter 12. And we'll try to get through all of these verses 20 through 36. That's where we'll be this morning. So as you find your way there, let me say first, when I was in junior high, I ran cross country for just 1 year, my only year that I ever did it. I wasn't great at it. I got a little bit better as the year went on, but I was never, you know, great at it, which was a shame because my dad was very good at running. He still holds records to this day in the college that he ran for. That's some 60 years later. It doesn't hurt that the school no longer has cross country or track as a program. But still, he had the records, and he has the records, and he actually entered into the college's Hall of Fame for running. He gave me his Hall of Fame ring just before he died, so I still have that as a reminder of what I did not accomplish. He also wrote a book on running. I have it in my office. I was actually going to read some of it to you just to show you how awful it was to try to run under the tutelage of a dad who was great at running. But the chapter that he wrote on was really how to train for long distance running. And there's a little sort kind of a subtitle under it, and how to weed out the ones you don't want on your team. It was brutal. It was really brutal. I mean, it was hard. And I know because he did it on me for that 1 year. We never really talked about it again after I quit. but what I really didn't like about it was just the training part. I couldn't do it. Every day I woke up and I just dreaded it. I hated the thought of it. He's going to make me run so hard today. but I stuck it out for that year. But as I said, I never ran again. It was the training. The little ribbons that you might get if you ever won, or the little trophies that you might get at the end of a race, just wasn't enough to make the suffering that I had to endure enough to keep me going. That's a very cheap likeness to what our passage today is all about. There are many differences between the two, my example and, of course, Christ's example in terms of what his suffering is. But what I want to draw our attention to right now is that Jesus didn't shy away from the suffering, from the hour that laid in front of him that he now says is here, in the context of John chapter 12. Whereas I might feel a burning of my lungs as I ran, Christ would feel the tearing of his flesh. His lungs would literally collapse as he hung upon the cross, suffocating him. But he didn't shy away from it. He didn't quit. He embraced it. He pressed forward, and as you see in your outlines, he was obedient to it. So the whole of this passage is dealing with Christ's hour. And by hour, I'm not referring to a time frame of 60 minutes, but to a period of time. The death that he's going to endure and the suffering that leads up to it, that is the time, that is the hour that is now here. So I guess it's not really enough to sort of ask us how do we feel about suffering as we might sort of apply. It might be better to put it in the context of how do we feel about impending suffering or suffering that is coming. I think we've all had moments like that. We know something is coming that we just have to endure. There's no real way around it. We have to go through it, so we're staying up nights. Maybe we can't sleep. Maybe our stomach is somewhat sick. But maybe just thinking about what is coming. Now, I'm sure we've all had moments somewhat like that. But how many times have you had moments like that and then afterward thought to yourself, that wasn't as bad as I thought it was actually going to be? I think we've all experienced that as well. God is gracious. He softens the sort of things that we have to go through. But for Jesus, he didn't soften it. There's no softening of the suffering that Christ would have to endure in this hour. And Jesus knows it. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit agreed to the terms of this coming hour before the foundation of the earth, in a covenant to redeem a people that would worship, that would believe and then worship. And those terms that they agreed to are necessarily harsh. Sin is what's going to be dealt with, and Christ's hour shows us how God feels about sin. In Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 3, God put Jesus forward as a bloody propitiation. This would be a difficult hour, more suffering than we could ever possibly imagine. The really great thing about this passage is that not only does it point us to the gospel and help us understand the glory of the gospel itself and the wonder and the glory of Christ himself, it also helps us to think a bit differently, maybe about our own suffering. So that's where we're going, which brings us to the main idea. Jesus embraced the hour of his suffering and death. What do you think about Jesus' hour? What do you think about your own sufferings? There's lots for all of us to listen to. If you're not a believer here this morning, or if you're listening and you're not a believer this morning, then the gospel is going to be presented to you today. And that's a great thing. It's a perfect place for you to be, because that is the message by which you can be and must be saved. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so you're going to hear that today. And so, listen. Maybe for us as believers, we maybe need a different perspective on what suffering is. And then also how to approach suffering, how to think about suffering, even prepare for suffering. So that's what we're going to do this morning. You see in your outline, Jesus says the hour is now. I think it's in there also. It's worth it. Jesus is troubled by the hour, but is obedient. The Father promises to make a big deal of this hour. Jesus explains the implications of the hour. Jesus makes the hour personal. I'm reading that kind of fast because we have a lot to get through, and we're going to try to get through all of it this morning. So let's deal with the first part, first point. Jesus says the hour is now. So that's verses 20 through 26. If you sort of read through that, or you listen to it as Kiefer was reading it earlier, it's a bit of a strange response to what seems like a really simple request. And so, in verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethesda in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went, told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "Well, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Then he goes into this talk about seeds and planting seeds, and out of the seeds come fruit, and it's all very philosophical almost. It's a strange response. The image is you have these Greeks who are there. They're in Jerusalem to celebrate God, maybe to see more about this God, to celebrate what this God has done during this feast. They've come to Jerusalem, and they find Philip, who probably lives near Greeks and has a Greek name, and says, "Hey, Philip, we've heard about this person, Jesus, and we've heard that he's raised the dead. That's what people are talking about. Could we meet this Jesus?" And Philip says, "Well, let's go. I'm going to go ask Andrew. Andrew, what do you think?" Andrew says, "Yeah, sure. Jesus, we met some Greeks. They really want to meet you." Jesus, you would expect to say, "Yeah, that's great. Greeks, huh? Bring them to me. Let me talk to them." No, instead, Jesus goes off into something that sounds kind of philosophical. "Some Greeks want to see me. Well, you see, life is like planting seeds. And if you plant the seed, then out of the seed comes..." But he's not. He's not getting philosophical or merely philosophical. Neither is he just parabolic. He's really answering the request. The answer really doesn't make sense until you get down to verse 32, which says, "And now I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. They want to see me, they'll see me." That sort of frames the answer for us a bit better. But he's saying just that. If the Greeks want to see me, then they have to know why I'm here. They have to know why I've come. If they really want to see me, then they got to understand what's coming. So what initially sounded as a strange reply to a simple request is really a good answer. Answering lots of questions. Namely, for one, how is it that God will save the world? Answer, through death. The death of Jesus, his son. And so Jesus says death is like planting a seed. And that's the glory of it. So let's sort of walk through that. What is the fruit that he's talking about here? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he goes into this talk about seeds and fruit. The fruit, the seed is obviously, the bearing of the seed is obviously his death. And the fruit that comes out of that then, partly, is his glory. But more than that, it's not just his glory that's going to be portrayed, which we'll get to in just a minute a bit more specifically. It's his Father's glory, but it's also the salvation of the world, of people, of believers, from every tribe, from every nation, from every tongue. So there's lots of fruit that's going to come out of this seed. And the idea is that death looks like something very tragic, but what comes out of death is something very beautiful, especially my death, Jesus' death. What comes out of that is fruit. That's not a normal way that we approach death or suffering, because he's also talking about the suffering that leads up to it, the planting of the seed. We don't normally think in terms of suffering is glorious, or even death is itself glorious. As believers, we understand what comes after death, and that is glorious, but we don't normally think in those terms about suffering and death itself as being glorious, the way that Christ is speaking of it here. And the way to get there is to follow what Jesus says here also. Hate your life. That's what he says. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So hating your life is the way to properly understand suffering or to view suffering properly. It doesn't mean hate your life in the sense that when bad things happen, this is just what I deserve. Or in some more extreme cases, when bad things begin to happen, you say, I just wish I could die. I just wish I could be rid of life itself. I don't say that lightly here. Suicide is never God glorifying. It's never better for others to be rid of us or to be rid of someone or to be rid of me. Suicide comes from a very dark place within a person. Suicide comes from very dark circumstances. But as sad as suicide is, it is also selfishness. For whatever reason, such a person has no ability to comprehend or see things outside of them that are good. The things that outside of them could make them happy, or could make them smile, or could make them laugh, or could make them feel love or hope. They're just unable to see it. It's sad, it's dark, but it's selfish. It's a different kind of pride that is reacting to the fact that their life hasn't turned out the way they thought, and they have just become to believe that they deserve something different. I'm sad, but I deserve to be happy. I've been rejected, but I deserve to be loved. That's sad. It's because they're not seeing things properly. Any joy or happiness or love or hope that we feel, that's all because of grace. Love and joy and hope and happiness, those are things that God allows us to feel while we all deserve quite the opposite. Self-loathing to the point that a person wants to end their life is a form of pride. I don't really deserve this. I deserve better, when actually we deserve the opposite of what we normally think. But God in his grace grants us that, even to those who are not Christians, with common grace. That's not really what Jesus is talking about when he says, hate your life. That's what he does say when he says that. He's not talking about self-loathing. He's talking about what we talked about last week a bit, and that was humility. Jesus is assuming that we love ourselves. And so that's the second of the great commandments, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. There is an assumption. Normal people love themselves. Normal people have a sense of love for themselves. And so in that commandment, you should love others in the same way that you love yourselves. He's assuming that. So when he says hate your life, it's with that assumption that we are loving ourselves. What he means is, though, be humble in the sense, not self-loathing, but self-forgetting. That was the definition we stole from Tim Keller last week. Humility is not self-loathing, it's self-forgetting. It's loving yourself, but in comparison to loving Jesus, loving yourself looks like hate. Loving Jesus so supremely, so perfectly, not perfectly, but so singly and so focused that you forget yourself. Jesus says that's when you receive eternal life. When you come to see Jesus as who he truly is and you love him so much that you forget yourself, that's faith. He's granted you belief. He's granted you faith. And so then from there, you desire to glorify Christ, not seek your own happiness. You'll forget about that happiness as your number one priority. You'll seek God's pleasure or Christ's glory. You'll forget about what sin does for your flesh, and you'll seek after righteousness so that you would, because you desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. So hating your life is not self-loathing, it's loving Christ more than yourself. And that's the right way of thinking. That's setting things in its proper place. It's allowing us then to focus on Christ in the midst of suffering, to the point that suffering is not just suffering. It becomes something else. Suffering is never the point of our suffering. Well, let's go on. We have a lot to sort of go. So the Greeks come to see Jesus. Jesus says, to see me, they need to see my glory. They'll only see my glory on the cross. I view death and suffering as glory. How do I view such suffering, such death that way? Well, I love the fruit more than I do my life. I love that God will be glorified. I love that people will be saved, or the world will be saved through that death more than I do my life. I love serving more than being served. I love sacrifice more than I love my own life. But that's not to say that suffering is easy, which is the next point. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. So he's troubled by it. The word for troubled here is an intense one. It doesn't mean agitated. It doesn't mean mildly annoyed by it or anxious about it. It carries with it the idea of being repulsed, of being horrified. Jesus is saying, this is the deepest anguish of my soul. He's troubled. And we see this again when we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he is so frightened and troubled that he sweats blood. It reminds us that the Son of Man, who raises the dead and walks on water and heals the blind, is also human. He's a man. He has emotions. He has feelings. He feels pain. Before him was an hour where he would experience more suffering than anyone in the world could ever experience, and it's coming, and he knows it. So yes, Jesus can raise the dead, but he also experiences fear and pain. Now imagine it, knowing beforehand what is lying before him. We make big deals out of suffering that's coming when we're really not sure how it's all going to play out. Jesus knows exactly how it's going to play out. He knew before about the leather whips that would have shards of glass sewn into it that would be whipped across his back and pull the flesh from his back. He knew about the crown of thorns that would be thrust upon his head, digging into his skull. He knew about the beatings and the mocking and all that would go through it. He knew it. And he knew about the worst part, being made into sin and experiencing all the wrath and fury that was in his Father's heart for all the sin of God's elect. He knew how much his Father hated sin. He knew that his Father was going to show that hatred and that he was going to be the object of that manifestation of his hatred for sin. And the other man would say, no, not me. There's got to be a way around this. There's got to be somewhere else to go. I can't go through that. But he doesn't. That's what he means at the end of verse 27 when he says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. I'm troubled, I'm horrified, I'm scared. I know exactly how awful it's going to be, that it's going to be quite literally an eternity of hell condensed into a 3-hour period. That's not counting the hours of suffering that lead up to it. But that is precisely why I'm here, so I will obey. He's troubled, he's fearful, he's in anguish over it, but he obeys. And so this reminds us about purpose. Jesus is driven by this purpose, this God-ordained purpose to glorify his Father and to save the world or save people from all over the world. Secondly, and this is secondary, but Jesus' obedience in the face of such an hour as this shows us that obedience through suffering is not something to shrink back from or to avoid or to run away from, but to embrace. Now, it's never accurate to compare our suffering to Christ's suffering. Never. We're not empathizing here as we look at Christ upon the cross and trying to assume what it might have been like had we gone through something like that. It's impossible. We don't do that. But do we do that as far as shrinking back from suffering? I'm talking about the kind that we know will happen if we're obedient to God. And obedience will require suffering on some level. A difficult conversation with someone that you've sinned against or that has sinned against you. Sharing the gospel with someone that you are just sure in your mind that is going to reject you and maybe worse, make fun of you, or maybe even end a relationship altogether. Or something else, like a job that you don't enjoy, or doing the hard things as parents when you know that your kids are going to push back against it and rebel against what you're trying to do, what is right for them. We're often tempted to shrink back from all sorts of different struggles or sufferings that lie ahead of us and not do the easy thing and not the hard thing. But Jesus here shows us when he comes to this hour and he says, I'm tired. People hate me. People have rejected me. More will reject me. Shouts of crucify will be in my ears. I'm going to die in horrible fashion. And yet, this is the only way that I can accomplish God's purpose, my mission. This is the only way. And so I do that. But we can learn from that. We need to view hard things that we will suffer because of obedience as something worth being obedient through, regardless of the outcomes. It's worth it to care for our kids even when they fight against us, to really do the right things for them, even if it upsets them and they don't understand. It's worth it to have conversations about sin with friends and family members and others outside of us in our church community, maybe. It's worth it to share the gospel with the lost rebel who we're just convinced is going to reject us. It's worth it because it glorifies God and God uses it to bear fruit. A child years later maybe will thank you for the way that you pressed into them and maybe have their own mind, that same mindset with their children. A restored relationship might come out of a difficult conversation or others. A lost person might believe the gospel or someone outside of them who witnessed the event. Your coworkers seeing your commitment to something other than a neglectful, unappreciative boss might cause them to consider. Who knows? But God has promised to work everything for his glory and then everything for the good of his people. That's the promise, right? That he works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Even things that require our own suffering. Jesus was in anguish over this hour, but he obeyed because of the fruit, God's glory, his own glory, and the salvation of the world. This brings us to our next point. The Father promises to make a big deal of this hour. Verses 28 through 30. Let's read those. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it. Again, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. There are three times in the Bible that the Father's voice is heard, audibly heard. Does anybody remember the three? Baptism is one. What's the second one? Transfiguration. And then what's the third? Right here. Trick question on the last one. Baptism, transfiguration, and here. So we might think, well, why these three times? Is there something that draws them sort of all together? Is there something in common between them? I think so. At the baptism, the voice that is heard says, God's voice is heard. It says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased, right? Transfiguration, same thing. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. And then listen to him. And then here, I will glorify it. Meaning this hour, this coming event that Jesus is going to die on the cross. Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. God is saying, I will glorify this hour. So what is in common there? Well, in all three instances or all three moments, we are seeing Jesus' identity being authenticated. especially in the first two, it's clear there. This is my son. A voice comes from heaven. This is my son. Clearly, God is glorifying his son through this. This is my son. This is my son. I'll glorify what he's about to do. He's authenticating who the person of Jesus Christ is and showing us his true worth. He's my son. Unlike anyone else, he pleases me. Unlike anyone else, he brings me pleasure. And here on the cross, God is saying, in this hour, I will glorify my name through my son, through my son's death. Now we can see how that is, I think. Jesus sets aside the love of his own life for the sake of the Father's glory. But his goal is to bring honor to the Father's name, or to glorify the Father. And so he embraces this hour. He's obedient despite what it's going to mean to him. And so the worth of God is seen in the unyielding obedience of the Son, even the death on a cross, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. So for a moment, we have fathers here, but everyone imagine that you're a father, and your son wants to do something. Maybe he wants to go out with his friends one night, and you set your son down, and you say, okay, you can go out with your friends, but there's a set of rules that you have to follow. First of all, you have to be back by a certain time. So I want you back by 10. And your friends, they might watch some movies that they're not supposed to watch. They might tell jokes they're not supposed to watch. They might speak with language you're not supposed to speak with. They might, listen to music they're not supposed to listen to, any number of things. If the son goes and does all of those things, comes home late, tells bad jokes, uses foul language, listens to poor music, what does that say about his view of the father, of his father? He doesn't value him very much. But if the son, in the face of being pressured by his friends to go to movies he shouldn't go, and says, I know I'm not going to do that, or they start to tell a joke and he says, no, I'm not going to listen to that, or they start to speak with language that he's not supposed to speak with, and he says, no, I'm not supposed to use that language or listen to it, I don't really want to be around it, and I don't want to listen to that music. How does that son's view of the father now, how do we understand it? That his father is worth obeying. That he has made much of his father and he wants to obey his father, even in the face of being rejected or losing friendships or whatever it might be. And that's what is going on here. Jesus is making much of his father. He's obeying his father, regardless of how hard it's going to be and all that he knows it's going to be. The beatings, yes, but ultimately the wrath of God that is going to be poured out upon him. That he's going to be obedient. He's going to suffer under his father's wrath, become a curse for us. And that shows us the worth that Jesus held for his father, how he valued his father. After his death and after his resurrection, after his ascension, all this is going to make sense. But as the crowd listens there, they're not sure how to take all of this. They ask other questions as we move down to the next point. But now, is it an angel? Is it just thunder that we've heard? It'll make sense later. Jesus, God wants this moment, this clear moment, for people to reflect upon, even the disciples, to see the worth of God and the worth of Jesus Christ. He's my son. I've authenticated him. He's obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he's worthy of you following him. Is he worth following when our obedience requires or leads to suffering? We don't really suffer all that much compared to many parts of the world and other times in history, but we do suffer, and when we do, we can kind of get this attitude that it's not fair, that I don't deserve this. I've felt this way, not just when Ezekiel died, but many times, and it shows that for one, I don't hate my life like I should. I don't value Christ like I should. When I think that God is not dealing with me fairly, when he's not blessing me to the point that I think I deserve, we're showing we don't hate our life, we don't like we should, and we don't value Christ like we should. So we should take the perspective of Christ. Obedience is worth it. And then listen to the Father. The Father will use your suffering and your obedience to glorify himself and glorify Jesus. So, but even more will happen. Verses 31 through 33. kind of rushing through this, but verses 31 through 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So three things are going to happen. So it's not just the Father's glory. It's not just the Son's glory. It's not just that all people will be drawn to him when he is lifted up, but these three things. First, the judgment of the world. And so, yes, Jesus came first time to save, not to judge in his first coming. But at the same time, when the Son is lifted up, there's going to be a line drawn in the sand. And we'll see that people choose which side of the line they're going to be on at the end of this week when they say, crucify him, crucify him. And it reminds us there is no middle ground for one's association with Jesus Christ. You don't have middle ground feelings about him. We sort of see that beginning to ramp up throughout the world today, even here in America, where people are not just like so-so about Jesus. They either hate Jesus or love Jesus. It's becoming increasingly so, where people are finding that there is no middle ground, which is true. You either accept and submit to him, or you hate him and reject him. Secondly, so even in this, that there's the judgment of the world is based upon the person of Jesus Christ. And where you stand out in relation to his death means you either accept him or you hate him. Secondly, the ruler of the world is cast out. Now that's Satan. So Satan is cast out at Jesus' death? Well, effectively, yes. It was on the cross that Jesus fulfilled the ancient promise. Remember way back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So sin was the secret to Satan's kingdom, and Jesus won that battle. He won it for us. So he defeated Satan. More could be said, but let's go on. And then number three, the world will be drawn to him through this death. I think it's really interesting that in verse 19, the Pharisees are watching as all that's going on is his triumphal entry as Jesus enters into the city. And then they say, it's pointless to whatever we're doing. The world is going out after him. And then you have immediately after that statement, the Greeks asking Philip, where can we meet this Jesus? And then we have here Jesus saying, through this, when I'm lifted up on the cross, I'm going to draw the world to myself. It's fulfilling everything the Pharisees said. The world is coming to him. People, and beyond that, people from every tribe, beyond the Greeks, every tribe, every nation, every tongue will be drawn to him. So a couple of things before we finish up quickly with the last point. John tells us that Jesus said all of this to show what manner of death that he was going to die. So what manner? Well, it could be sacrificial. That it's a sacrificial death. It's not a martyr's death. It's a sacrificial death. He's willingly putting himself forward, willingly being obedient to the point of death on a cross. He's standing in our stead as the shepherd that we talked about way back in John 5 or 6. But it could also be referring to that it's a death that goes beyond the scope of what we can see. That it's affecting literally everything, both the realms that we can see, physical, and the realms that we can't see, the spiritual. Things are happening, judgment's coming, the ruler of the world is being cast out, all at this point, at this death. It's a death of cosmic proportions. So indeed, Jesus, the point is worthy. So it tells us, it reminds us that God is always doing something far more than we could ever see or suppose with our suffering. And that is true. There's so much more going on than we could ever know. It may feel like it's just cancer, or it may feel like it's just a hard job, or that it's just raising kids, or it's just a hard conversation, or it's just whatever we think it might be, some impending suffering. It's just this, or it's just that, but it's not just this or just that. There's so much more that's always going on. God really does work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's something we need to remember as we enter into times of suffering where we see that it's on its way. And then finally, Jesus makes this hour very personal. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" The Son of Man, the title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man ascends to the Ancient of Days and receives all the glory and receives all the nations. So that's referring to his ascension, the Son of Man. It's a It's a high title. It's a dignified title. And they're saying, who is this Son of Man, if they're aware? But they understand that Christ is supposed to live forever. And Jesus is maybe somewhat thinking, you're starting to put it together. We're not going to answer all of that now. He doesn't answer all of that yet. But you understand that Christ is supposed to live forever. I'm the Christ, and I'm going to die. Well, then how do the two make sense? Well, I am going to live forever. But here's what you need to worry about, he says. Verse 35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Again, he's emphasizing the nearness of the hour. It's here. Again, he's talking about his death. He's saying, I'm going to die soon, and then I'm going to the Father. I'll be gone. And so he's referring here to light, to his physical presence. Physically, I'm here, but only for a little while. Later in the upper room, we'll hear Jesus say that it's better for me to leave so that I can send the Helper or the Holy Spirit. But here he's referring to his physical presence when he speaks of the light. It's only here for a short time. The hour is coming. And he's saying, what are you going to do with that, this light? Will you have it? Will you walk in it? Will you submit to it? Will you become sons of it? Or will you be overtaken by the darkness? And it's all in relation to whether or not, as John's point is throughout the gospel, you believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. That's the point. So if you're lost here today, this morning, there is still time for you not to be overtaken by the darkness. Jesus is certainly not here physically. He ascended to the Father. He sent the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is present in his word. You've heard the word this morning. And as you have life in your lungs, you have the opportunity to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel, and to be saved. And that's my plea for you this morning. Jesus is God. Jesus did come taking upon himself flesh. A flesh like ours in appearance. Certainly he had the same emotions, feelings, but yet without sin. And he died on the cross for sin, because of sin, the sin of everyone who believes. If his death is to be for you, you must believe the gospel. So he died and was raised again. That is the gospel. Jesus is God. Jesus took on flesh. He observed the law perfectly. He died on the cross for sin. He was raised 3 days later. My plea is for you to believe that this morning. And for the believer, as we encounter suffering, if you're not suffering now, you will be shortly in one manner or another. That is our lot in life, as Job might say. But suffering is not just about suffering. Suffering is about so much more. Don't dwell on the suffering, or you'll try to avoid it. Dwell upon the fact that even if it's discipline, even if God is disciplining you, if he brings discipline into your life, it's for more than just your punishment. It's because he loves you, and it's because he's seeking to conform you or to mold you to the shape of his Son, Jesus Christ. But for every other manner of suffering, or all manners of suffering for the believer, it's not about the suffering itself. And view it as Jesus did, something to embrace, because it glorifies the Father and it glorifies the Son, and God uses it to bear fruit. And it says to God and to the world around you what you make of God, how you value God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your word this morning. We covered a lot and did so very quickly. But I do pray that you would use this to glorify yourself, this time your word. We pray that you would use it as a means of grace to those who are your people, that we truly would be sanctified this morning. And Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself through the salvation of one who might be here today who does not yet know you. We pray that you would save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.